Now, this afternoon's sermon is has a very loose structure. I'll say that up front. I actually didn't prepare points for this sermon, but then I got to the end of it and thought, no, we need some points. So these are my points, and hopefully they help us follow it through it. Firstly, theology, why bother? Secondly, theology in the great exchange, and then thirdly, applications of that theology. So there's my structure. It was kind of a last-minute thing. That's what we're going to follow. Gospel theology. It's rich. It's rich, but it's also difficult. And we find both of those things in Paul's letters. In Romans 11, verse 33, Paul speaks of the wonders. Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. And yet the Apostle Peter admitted there are some things that Paul writes that are difficult. Gospel theology is rich. It's rich because we're talking about and pondering the character of God. We're talking about and pondering and thinking on who God is, how he's revealed himself to be. It's also rich because it's this knowledge of God, this theology that provides what we need to make sense of the world that we live in. It provides what we need to make sense of what God is doing throughout the scriptures, and indeed all of history. It provides what we need to make sense out of our own life and purpose in this world. But theology is richer still, because this knowledge of God provides us with the means of living that life with joy, with peace and contentment. It provides what we need to endure hard times, trials, griefs, and to do so all for God's glory. We can have trouble, though, connecting the dots, translating our theology, though, into a living reality in our life. We perhaps even can have difficulty believing that it matters. But Scripture assures us that it does. Theology is rich, but it's difficult. And it's difficult because it's complex. It's difficult because it's mysterious. And the character of God is mysterious. We've just been dealing with, last week in our series, the two natures of Jesus, the divine nature, the human nature, and how that works. We've looked at the Trinity and seen that it's a truth of the Scriptures, but comprehending it is another thing. Theology is complex because God himself is incomprehensible. It's difficult also because Paul writes in such a way not to confound us, but it can appear complicated to us. He's dealing with issues that were relevant for all of time, but that had a particular point of difference in its context, 2,000 years ago, give or take, the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, the relationship between the law and the gospel, faith and works, how the Old Testament, New Testament fit together. It's complex. It's also difficult because at times Paul can seem to contradict other parts of the Bible. He can seem to contradict Jesus. He can seem to contradict other writers, New Testament letter writers like James, talking about faith and works and how that goes together. At some points, he even appears to contradict himself. His sentences are long. They contain terms and expressions that we argue over. He writes in a very nuanced way. And sometimes, it can just seem all too hard. Though it's difficult, there's a richness. There's such a richness to the scriptures and who God is, and what he's doing in this world, what he has done for us in Christ, that ought to leave us saying, tell me more. We ought to be left saying, God is so great and his gospel is so good. I want to know more. And I don't just want to know more. I actually want to be transformed by it. I want it to live in me and to live out of me. And it ought to leave us saying, I want others to know it and love it. And it's interesting, when you read Paul and his letters, that's exactly how he writes. We've come to the section in the Belgic Confession where we're looking particularly at the work of Christ on the cross. We'll see the results of that. We'll see its effects. And it's complex. And yet we have sometimes a habit of making simple things more complicated than what they actually are. And often theology ends up that way, sadly. The work of Christ fits into the big picture of what God is doing. And we can simplify, or we can state this big picture of what God is doing in a simple way without being simplistic. What's God doing? Well, this morning we saw there's a creation. He created it good. What happened? There was a fall. People messed it up, instigated by Satan, and we're now under his just condemnation. God has sent redemption in his Son, provided a way for Satan to be defeated and for people under God's condemnation to receive mercy, and then finally he's bringing restoration. If you ever want a way of presenting the gospel to people, if you ever want a way of engaging with people and telling them what the Bible is all about, there's four words there: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And if we were to do a huge survey of Romans, we'd see that's the framework Paul's using throughout his letter in its own way. Chapters 1 and 2, all are under sin, Jew and Gentile alike. But then he gets to chapter 3. And we're going to spend the next several weeks here working our way through the Belgic Confession, particularly in these verses, verses 19 to 31. These verses Paul expands on in chapters 4 through to 6 at least. But here is his summary about what's going to come next. So it's here we're going to, rather than go into the expanded form, we're just going to settle in for the next few weeks in this section here and see what Paul is putting to the Roman Christians and to us as well. Verse 26, he says, God has sent Christ. And we'll get to that in a moment, but he finishes that sentence by saying, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, let's just think for a moment. In a world that has lost its way, in a world that is corrupt, in a world that has rejected God, how does God show his character? How does God reveal himself, and what does it look like? That's what we want to ponder when we think of these two terms, just and justifier. But before we get there, last week, I think it was last week in the morning service, I said that there are three really strong desires in people. Desire for power, desire for love, desire for justice. And two of those we just want to think about for a moment. Two of these strongest desires that people have is the desire for love and the desire for justice. Now, this week, we're our family, we went to a funeral. It was a non-Christian funeral. One of the neighbours, their daughter had died. She lived all her life practically with a severe disability, and she had lived away from home for about 15 years, I think it was, but she was diagnosed with cancer recently and came home in the last month, 6 weeks, I think it was. But she died recently. And at this funeral, people spoke well. People spoke well about love, about the love that this family had shown, about the love that carers had shown to this girl, about care. They even talked about sacrifice. And I think everyone could recognize there was something good about this example. There was something good about people showing this care and love and sacrifice for someone who was practically helpless. And it reminded me of the kind of love that God shows for his people. But at the same time, it challenged me. If people can show this kind of love without knowing Christ, what makes the gospel distinct? What makes the gospel necessary? And I'm sure that every one of us will know people who are quite similar, very, very loving, very affectionate, caring people. People who even are willing to sacrifice. What's distinct about the gospel, and how would we engage with that person? A person who thinks they don't actually need it because they're a loving person. It was interesting, the director of this funeral even made the statement, love works. And I thought, does. You're right. But what does it work for? Why does it work? What's it supposed to work for, and why should people pursue it? Why should people love? If you know people who believe in love and love and love justice, and believe these things are good, we can engage this sort of person by saying, if you love and you love justice, and you know there's something good about both, you should read the Bible. You should get to know God and his love and his justice. And this is what Paul talks about here. God is both just and justifier. So now that's our theology, why bother section, theology in the great exchange. And we look here at what Paul's talking about. God is just and justifier. God is just in that he punishes sin. God is just in that he cannot tolerate sin. That's what we'd expect from justice. We would not expect those entrusted with maintaining justice in our society for crimes not to be punished. That would be unjust. God is just. He doesn't let the guilty go unpunished. When we think of God's justice, though, he sounds like a scary God. He sounds like the God that we do best to avoid. Someone has once said, everyone wants to see justice done on someone else. Justice is a great concept when we want it done outside of us. We balk at it, though, when it's applied to us. God is just, and his justice is the outworking of his holiness. It's the outworking of his purity, his right character. It's the outworking of who he is. And it tells us that he's not a God to be taken lightly. He's not a God to be messed with. He's a God to be feared. A God to be taken seriously. But God is also the justifier. That is, by justifier, what is meant here is that God is the one who declares who is in the right. Paul has stated earlier in this section that no one's righteous, not even one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if God is just and a justifier, if he is just, he punishes sin. It means that to be a justifier requires mercy. And those two can seem incompatible. How can God be just and merciful? And Paul gives us the wonderful answer to that in the person of Christ. Christ has been put forward. God has set Christ as a propitiation by his blood. That is, Christ has been put forward as the one who satisfies God's just judgment. He's the one who takes sin and guilt in our place. He pays the penalty and sheds his blood that we may receive forgiveness. That's why he needed to have two natures. How could a human being do that? And on the other hand, how could someone who is only divine take up the penalty for human beings? He is both human and divine. God can be both just and justifier because the sacrifice that needed to be made, the penalty that needed to be done, Christ has done. So, as we go through in the next few articles in the Belgic Confession, we'll go through that in more detail. But at the heart of the gospel is this very simple yet profound exchange. An exchange that reflects both God's justice and his mercy. In Jesus' death, he got what we deserve. In Christ's resurrection, believers get what Christ deserves. That's the theology of the great exchange. So what? Oh, it's great. What does it mean? How does it translate into our life? What does it mean for us personally? On a day-to-day basis, God is just. What does it mean for us personally when you go to work tomorrow that God is a justifier? What does it mean in our homes? What does it mean in our church? The way we deal with one another? Here are some applications. A just God means you're accountable to God as much as anyone else. just God simply means that we're all in the same boat. Our own sin is worthy of God's just judgment as much as anyone else's is. People are different. Our lives look different. We sin in different ways. But we have no real ground to consider ourselves more worthy of God's mercy. And we have no real ground to consider ourselves to be better people than anyone else. And it's an empty and vain and proud thought that says, I'm not like them. It's an empty and proud and vain thought for me to be sitting here and thinking those building workers and they're swearing. At least I don't swear, you know. It's an empty and proud and vain thought to make this comparison of ourselves and try and find something that lifts us up. God's justice means that we see people, we see ourselves as in need of grace, rather than simply needing to get our act together. Firstly, that's first. Second, God's justice means we want to act justly. We're called to be imitators of God. We are to imitate, in some sense, his justice. We're called to. Injustice will never be eradicated in this world as long as there is sin. That doesn't mean, however, that we ought to be indifferent to it. God wants us to act justly as his people, primarily, and the primary ground for that is within his church community. We are to speak and act and treat each other with integrity. We ought not to, and we are commanded not to show partiality and favoritism. James 2 speaks of that in particular. God's justice means that we ought to want to act justly and recognize the obligation that we have to each other to care, love, and encourage one another, and in particular, defend and uphold and care for the needy. The Old Testament frequently called on God's people and spoke of the people's obligation to the needy as an act of justice. God's justice means that we want to act justly. Third thing, God's justice means that we leave retributive justice to God. Romans 12:17-19. Paul spells out a lot of the implications of the gospel in the closing chapters of Romans, just this small section here from verse 17 of chapter 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's incredibly difficult at times not to, particularly when we've been offended, when someone's hurt us, someone's said something against us, it's difficult not to ponder how to get even. It's difficult not to believe that we'd be justified in doing that. God's justice means that we leave retributive justice to him. He sees, he knows. Nothing escapes his attention. The reason why we can forgive, the reason why we can reconcile with those who sin against us, is the very fact that Christ has paid for the sin. He not only pays for our sin, but he's paid for the sin when we are sinned against. regardless if that person seeks reconciliation with us or not. But we can know that when it doesn't happen, when we are sinned against and that reconciliation is not forthcoming, there will be an accounting. God sees and knows. So a just God means we can leave retributive justice to him. That God is the justifier, however, means, this is a great thing, they're all great things, that you don't need to justify yourself. You don't need to make yourself right with God. It's not all up to you. If Christ has paid for your sin, there's nothing more to pay. What can you pay that Christ has not with his own blood? If we are justified by grace as a gift, as Paul says in verse 24, then there is no other way to be justified. No other way to be counted right before God. Christ is sufficient. He is enough. You don't need to justify yourself. There's a certain kind of person that finds it hard to accept charity. There's a certain kind of person that finds it hard to accept something for nothing, a gift. And they find it hard because of pride, because of stubbornness. To accept something for nothing is to admit, have an admission of need. To accept charity is to admit our need. It's to become dependent on someone else. We sometimes find that hard. But there is, however, another kind of person that's happy to accept charity and abuses it. It goes the other way. They love getting something for nothing and milk it for all it's worth. And for all it's worth, turns out to be their own purposes. These are two extremes when it comes to accepting the grace of God. There's one that refuses because of pride, stubbornness. One that accepts it, takes it for granted, believes we can do whatever we like with it. Neither of these reflect the gospel response, because both overlook a just and merciful character of God. God as the justifier means that you can trust him, you can rest in him, and you can reflect him, because Christ is sufficient. The final application, God as justifier means that you don't need to justify ourselves. But it also means that we are not justified by people. You're not accountable to people. You're not accountable to the world. We don't need to fear their judgments. At the same time, we don't need to be people pleasers. We don't need, on the other hand, also to go out of our way to offend them. Rather, Paul says, I'll read that again, I read it before in Romans 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Elsewhere, Paul says that he became all things to all people. So he is, wants to serve all, not because he's a people pleaser, but because he wanted to win them to Christ. And in the church, we are servants of all, but we have one Lord, a Lord who is both just and the justifier. Amen. Let's ppray together. Our Father in heaven, indeed your loving kindness is good. Father, your grace that you give in your Son, it's far more than we deserve. In fact, we deserve only your condemnation. Lord, we are humble before you because you are the holy God and you are just. And we are humbled before you because you are the justifier. And so we ask, Father, that you would help us to see the glorious character of who you are in your justice and in your loving kindness. Lord, may this be written in our hearts, that it would change us, transform us, and make us more like Christ. We ask, Father, for the sake of your glorious name. Amen.